Your Bibles to Romans chapter 11, if you have your Bibles with you, and I hope you do. I'm going to read, start with verse 19, read to the end of the chapter. Thou wilt say then, verse 19 of chapter 11, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off. And thou standest by faith, be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he spare not thee also. Behold therefore the goodness and severity of God on them that fell, severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of an olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullest of the Gentiles be come in? And so all Israel shall be saved, as is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in time past have not believed God, yet now have obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so of these also now not believe, that through your mercy they may also obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Father, we thank you for this powerful portion of Scripture. We thank you for the glorious history of Israel and their glorious future. And Father, their fall has been saddened us and saddened you, but we're thankful that so many Gentiles have responded to the gospel since they fell. And we pray even this morning that you would be our teacher as we open this portion of Scripture up. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to call your special attention to verse 30, where it says, For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. Every person, I think, has beliefs. Wow, this is true. I mean, everybody has passionate beliefs about one thing or another. And some of these beliefs are really crucially important, and some are not so important. But everybody has passionate beliefs about certain things. Sometimes people have beliefs on... They've formed their belief system by hunches they've had, and they've tested them out and found out they were true. And sometimes they've formed their beliefs by making mistakes and finding out that isn't the right way to go. But there's just a lot of ways in which we find truth and seek truth, and we all need to get truth one way or another. And the Bible likens us to sheep. You ever wondered why God likens the human being to sheep? It's because sheep are very vulnerable, and sheep have to have what? They have to have a shepherd. They have to have a shepherd. They cannot exist. They have no mechanisms for defense, and they'll follow the shepherd, the good shepherd, wherever he goes, even off a cliff, but they're followers. And it's because of that we have to make sure that we're following, as sheep, good shepherds. We're following correct instruction, and that's critically important. And there's so much evil in the world. There's so much false things out there, and there's so much deception that it's important that we don't get locked up into some false prophet. The Word of God warns about this in many places. Jesus said in chapter 10 of John, "But he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is a hireling, careth not for the sheep." Another place in Matthew he said, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." The Apostle Paul said, "For I know this, after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." So the Bible is clear and very clear about this, that the world is full of false prophets and false teaching. If that be the case, then we have to be vigilant, we have to be alert, and we have to know and be able to distinguish between truth and error. That's critically important in life. Now, every person has a belief system that they've devised in their own mind. Some's more sophisticated and some are more crude, but everybody has a belief system. There's very few atheists, isn't there? Very few atheists. Most people say, yeah, I believe in God. A lot of people feel like if you're not an atheist, then that gives you a ticket to heaven, right? Because you believe in God. Well, not really. See, this is a problem. This is a problem most people today. They have the wrong God. Going back to our text here again, Romans 11:30, it says, "For ye, as ye in times past have not believed God, yet now obtain mercy through their unbelief." What God are we talking about here? You have not believed God. Are there many gods in the world? Yes. There's only one God, capital God, G, but there's a lot of gods, small g, in the world. And so it's important that we distinguish between that. The problem with the Jews was that they no longer believed in the God of the Bible. They had devised their own God, they have invented their own God and created their own God, and because of that they were shut out. That's why they fell. In order to find out what the real God is like, what do you have to do? You have to read His book. You have to read the Bible. In fact, you not only have to read it, you have to study it. Too many people approach the Bible like a liturgical exercise, that we're just going to read it like a little devotional and read our five-minute devotional for the morning and our little sermonette and go off on our way. But the Bible has to be studied and to find out what God is like so that you can believe in the real God. And of course, the Bible mania, the New Version Bible mania, has not helped. In the last 50 years, we have had over 50 new Bible versions out on the market. Well over 50. We've read you just one last week, based on falling in love with plants and the ecological systems of the world. We find that, they're making some ridiculous Bibles out there. And of course, the outsider looks at this, and what does he say? Well, if there's this many Bibles being made, then you must be able to pretty much make God what you want Him to make, to be. In fact, if you don't like the God that's in the Bible, just get together a bunch of pinheaded liberal theologians and make another one. That's basically what they do. And then they get the copyright on it, and they make money on it, and they find a bunch of suckers out there to buy them. And they buy them. But what happens when that happens, as I said, what kind of a mindset does that create with people from the outside? They look at this and they say, well, listen, there's 50 Bibles in the market. Which God do you believe in? Because some of these translations are dramatically different. And a lot of this stems from the idea of dynamic equivalency. A few years ago, people came up with this idea that now we can translate the Bible from the original text by reading the original text and finding out what the authors wanted to convey, or the meaning that they wanted to convey, and we'll put that in our own words and we'll make a translation so it'll be easy for people to understand it. One problem with that, one serious problem with that, every word of God is inspired, not every thought of God. Now, the thoughts of God are inspired too, but you don't get the thoughts of God unless you get every word of God accurately. And so, dynamic equivalency really superseded the Holy Spirit, took away His job. 1 John 2:27, it says, "But the anointing which ye have received of Him abideth in you," that's the Holy Spirit. "You need not that any man should teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you in all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in Him." It's the Holy Spirit's job to take the precise wording of God and apply it to your life in such a way that it makes sense. Now, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're in trouble. That's why pinheaded liberal theologians don't ever make any sense out of the Bible, because they're not saved. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you can't understand this book. Now, it's not because it's so hard to understand, it's because they're spiritually blinded. "Whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of those that believe not, lest they should believe the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ." And so, it's important that we understand that principle. Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6 says this, listen to this, Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Add thou not unto His words, lest He reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. It says here that we're not to add to His words, not to His thoughts, to His words. So if I take the Bible, if I take the Greek language, for example, and I translate the first chapter of John, and I say, well, I think this is the gist of what he's trying to say, and I put it in my own words, what have I done? I've made a commentary. It's not a Bible translation, it's a commentary. So dynamic equivalency translations, and by the way, almost all the modern translations are dynamic equivalent, are men's thoughts of what the Scripture says. But if you want God's thoughts, you've got to go to the original language. If you don't know the original language, you have to go to a good translation. What's a good translation? This is pretty good. Since 1611, it's been here. 1611, you say, well, man, it's gone through so many revisions. No, it hasn't. The King James Version of the Bible, 1611, was commissioned by King James, and he got together a bunch of real scholars. A lot of these scholars that translated this Bible for you knew like 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 languages. They mastered languages, that many languages. And they were scholars, and they were also believers that feared God and would not take the liberty to change God's words. Now, you lose something in every translation of the original. I'm not saying you don't lose a little bit. But basically, when you read the King James Bible, you're reading a good, accurate, word-by-word translation. And so we've gone into this quite an extent in times past. We don't need to belabor the point here, but it's very important to understand this. If we had, there's been several editions of the King James Version. For example, when the original version came out, some of the spellings were words that it'd be hard to recognize some of the spellings because they spelled things differently. And so when the next edition came out, they corrected that. And also, when they made the first King James Bible, it was made off of the printing press. Well, you know what the printing presses were like then? They took little blocks for every letter and they stuck it in the printing press. And when they created the Bible, the first version, it had 400 errors in it because somebody stuck the wrong block in the printing press. And so the next edition, they corrected that. And so that was another edition. By the way, a lot of modern translations and books, with all the electronic things we have available, they have more than 400 errors in the first edition. It's a miracle that they only had 400 errors in the first edition of the King James Bible, seeing how they had to have made the printing presses. Anyway, the point is that it's important to realize that the God of this Bible is the God of the universe. And the only way you're going to know the God of the universe is to study this book. And that's where he's revealed himself. Now, most Jews in Paul's day believed in a God. In fact, if you go to chapter 10, you'll find out what their problem was. Chapter 10 says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Saved from what? Saved from the wrath of God. "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God." What does that mean? They believed in God. They believed in God. They still believe in God. "But not according to knowledge." They had a God, but it wasn't according to the God of the Bible. "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." How do you know you've submitted yourself unto the righteousness of God? You have to study His book to find out what His righteousness is. And this whole book of Romans is the greatest systematic discussion of salvation in the entire Bible. It's laid out so clear that you can't miss it. Unless you're blind. So the Jews had a tremendous advantage. The salvation is always to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. Why? Because they had the knowledge of God, the experience of God, and they knew the living God. They had been delivered from Egypt as a nation. 6 million people walked out of a nation in one night. That's never happened before or since. Probably never happened again. They saw God deliver them through the Red Sea, delivered Pharaoh into them out of the Red Sea, and delivered Pharaoh into the Red Sea. They saw the walls of Jericho come crashing down, the first city they took after they went to the Promised Land. They saw the rivers of Jordan part. They saw all the miraculous deliverances in the wilderness and provisions of how God took care of them for 40 years in a land that in virtual wilderness. So they had all this history, all this knowledge, and beyond all that, of course, to the Jews alone, as a nation, was delivered the entire Word of God, the Old Testament, in the Hebrew language. To them was committed the oracles of, or written word, record of God. The written record of God is always better than oral tradition. We're going to talk about it in just a minute. As the Chinese say, the palest ink is better than the most retentive memory. So when you write things down, you remember them. It's exact. And when you have any kind of a business arrangement or whatever, you buy something important, you just don't go by word of mouth. You have a contract. You write it down, black and white, so it's there for everybody to see and preserved. So they were given alone the Word of God. Not, of course, just to them. They shared it with anybody who came around, and it was available to anybody who wanted to know what God's truth was. And God warned them of judgment multiple times. The last time I was up here and preached, I read to you the blessings and the cursings. Remember when they went in the Promised Land? They went to Ebo and Gerizim. The two mountains were about two miles apart. And the blessings are read from one mount, and the cursings are read from the other mount. And he says, if you do this, you'll be blessed as a nation. If you don't do this, you'll be cursed. And we went down through all those things, and it's just absolutely amazing, the prophetic accuracy of what Israel went through as a result of them disobeying the written commands of God's Word. And if you want to read something really interesting, something, go and read those curses and blessings, because it's absolutely fascinating. So they had all this background, and yet they abandoned the God of the Bible and made their own God. Now this downfall started with the acceptance of oral tradition as equivalent to the Word of God, the written Word of God. They have, the Jewish people today have what they call a Talmud. It's made up of the Mishnah and the Gemara. Now the Mishnah came out at the end of the 2nd century A.D. and it was basically written down, the oral traditions were actually kind of codified and written down. That was what it was done, it was written down in written form. And so they, if you ask a Jew today, you know, what he believes and stuff, he's probably will pull out the Talmud rather than the Old Testament, because they rely more on that than do the Old Testament. I've told this story before, but when I was in New York at a church in New York, I was in a Jewish home one day, and I knew that man was Jew. He said he was a Jew, and I was trying to get him to go to Isaiah 53, which is the most vivid description of the suffering of Jesus Christ on the cross in the entire Bible. It's in Isaiah 53 in the Old Testament. And so I said to him, I says, do you have an Old Testament? Could we turn to a prayer? He says, well, he says, I think I have a Bible. He says, just a minute. He says, so he ran downstairs. He's messing around down there for about 5 or 15 minutes. I don't know how long. It seemed like quite a while. Finally, he came running back up. And he says, yeah, he says, I found it. He says, I got an Old Testament here. And he opened it up, and it was a little prayer missal. He didn't even know what the Old Testament was. He was a Jew. So they have just about superseded the Old Testament with their oral tradition. And consequently, they don't really, most Jews don't know hardly anything about the Old Testament. Well, how tragic is that? Now, some of the Orthodox ones would probably know more about it, but the Reformed Jews, they know nothing. Just like liberal Christians today, they know nothing about the Bible. They know nothing about the Old Testament. Now, they look at the New Testament. Most Jews look at the New Testament as a Gentile book. Well, it's a Gentile book. That's why we read it. It was written by Gentiles. Oh, no. There's only one Gentile author in the New Testament. That was Luke. The rest of them are all Jews. Jews wrote the New Testament. And they, of course, Jesus talked about this. He says, and full well you reject the commandment of God, talking to the Jews now. He says, full well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your own tradition, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition which ye have delivered, and many such things you do. He said in his day, he says, you made a crucial mistake. You followed oral tradition instead of the written word of God. You made your own Bible. By the way, the Catholics do the same thing. They've done exactly the same thing. If you ask a Orthodox, diligent Catholic today what he believes, he will tell you that it's the Holy Mother Church that tells us what we believe. We believe what the Holy Mother Church tells us. What does the Holy Mother Church believe? They believe what has been handed down to them over the centuries. And if you study the doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church, you see that there's been a huge evolution. At one time they put this in, the next 100 years they put this in, and on, as they had these new revelations. So the Catholic Church has changed dramatically over a period of time. How does that square with the fact that God's the same yesterday and forever? He's the same. He doesn't change. So why would his book change? It doesn't. But oral tradition does change. We've talked about this many times. Oral tradition is a terrible way to try to preserve truth. I mean, I can start here with my wife and tell her a story. We can go around the room here. Got back over to Jeanette. By the time I got to Jeanette, I guarantee you the story would be very, very unlike the story I told my wife. Because oral tradition cannot be relied upon. So God never tried to preserve his word through oral tradition. He did it through a written word. There it is. Isn't it tragic and sad that most people have this book in their living room? A lot of them have it on their coffee table and never read it. Don't know anything else about it, inside of it. They go to a courtroom and they put their hand. They still put their hand in the Bible and swear on the Bible. They don't do that anymore, do they? They used to. Isn't that tragic? Now we've got the Bible out of the courtroom. We've got the Bible out of the schools. We've got the Bible out of everything. Well, we're doing great, aren't we, as a nation? Let's just throw the Bible out. That'll solve everything, won't it? That's the problem. That is the problem. So there are many sources that are vying for acceptance in religious circles today. And you have to make a decision. Everybody has to make a decision. What source am I going to accept? How about the Book of Mormon? You want to try that? Pick that up and read it sometime. I mean, I'm serious. Read it and compare it with this book. It's nonsense. How about the Quran? Read that. If you really want to get confused and frustrated, read that book. And then compare it with this and say, who is the true God? The God in this book is the true God. That's the one you got to believe. And that's what the Jews would not do. They rejected this God and invented their own God. Then he says, for as ye in times past have not believed God. What's he saying? The Jews have always believed in God. They haven't believed in the God of this Bible. That was their problem. Now, in the Old Testament, before the canon of Scripture was finished, men had to choose between different men that claimed to be prophets. You know, the Old Testament, when you're reading about things in the Old Testament, you have to remember that the canon of Scripture was not finished. They didn't have a Bible, complete Bible. They had writings here and there, but it wasn't completely put together. So when a man rose up and said he was a prophet of God, you had to decide whether he really was a prophet of God or whether he was a false prophet of God. There's only two kinds of prophets. And so the Bible says in Deuteronomy 13, God made some very stringent laws regarding prophets, because there were false prophets and good prophets. It says in Deuteronomy 13, if there arise, well, let's just turn there. Turn to the fifth book in the Bible, Deuteronomy 13. We'll read it together. This is important. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 13, the book of remembrance. If there arise among you a prophet, or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them, then thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet, or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God proveth you, or tests you, to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Ye shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him, and keep his commandments, and obey his voice, and ye shall serve him and cleave unto him. And that prophet, look at verse 5, and that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has spoken to turn away you from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust you thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in. So shalt thou put the evil away from the midst of thee. Well, that's a pretty serious judgment, wasn't it? If you stood up in the time of Moses, because they had the law of Moses, they had the first five books, they had the Ten Commandments, they had all these things and all. If you stood up and you made a grand pronouncement, and it contradicted the written laws that they had at that time, it was incomplete, it was still had the writings of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. If you contradicted that, then you were put to death. So God warned them clear back there that they would have false prophets, and God said they're worthy of death. When you stand up and you say, I have a revelation from God, and it's not from God, you deserve to die, because people follow. Remember what we are? What are we like? We're sheep. You get some charismatic guy gets up and says, I just had a revelation from God last night. I just can't wait to share it with you. And they give out the revelation. What do you say? Hey, we already got the revelation. Canon's complete. No new revelations. But back then, that wasn't the case. They had prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Micah, Hosea. All these men were prophets, and they got up and spoke. But when they spoke, they had to make sure they were telling the truth. We've all heard of Ahab and Jezebel, famous characters in the Bible. So, you know, does anybody here know anybody named Ahab or Jezebel? It's amazing, isn't it? None of you were you tempted to name your kids as Ahab or Jezebel? Well, they're infamous, of course, in the Bible. Ahab and Jezebel had 450 false prophets that advised them. Remember, we had the showdown at Mount Carmel when Elijah went up on the mount there and they had the big showdown. And after the showdown was over, what happened? They took those 450 prophets and they slaughtered them. They killed them because they were false prophets. After they found out who the true God was, they proved who the true God was. So there's always been false prophets in all around, and God's warned us about this. Jeremiah warned us of this. He said, Jeremiah 6 says, they have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, Jeremiah 6:14, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Remember when Jeremiah preached in his day, it was just prior to the deportation into Babylon. They were getting ready to go into Babylon into captivity, and nobody wanted to believe it. And Jeremiah was the only one out there, the lone voice out there saying, you know, you guys are going into captivity, and here's what you need to do to get ready for it. You're going. You're not going to stop it. It's going to happen. And they didn't like that message. In fact, they didn't like it so much, they put him in a dungeon twice. And they hated Jeremiah because he preached the truth, but he was a prophet of God. So they preached. He says, you've healed the daughter of my people slightly because you're saying peace, peace, when there really isn't any peace. Does that sound like today? Everybody's talking about peace. How are we going to get peace in the Middle East? There will never be peace in the Middle East. There will never be peace in this world. Why? Because we have a war going on. And it's in spiritual high places. The devil and his prophet and his people, his demons, against God. And on, of course, the devil has his apostles down here, and he has his ministers. And what do they look like? They're angels of light. Angels of light. So, and also Jeremiah said, this is interesting, Jeremiah said, the prophets prophesy falsely. This is the false prophets. And the priests bear rule by their means, in other words, by their own individual, their own inventions. And my people love to have it so. And what will you do at the end thereof? He said, your prophets prophesy falsely and you love to hear it. What were the other prophets saying in Jeremiah's day? They were saying, hey, don't worry. Let's just fortify ourselves. Let's hunker down and we can defeat these Babylonians. We're not going into captivity. That was false prophets, because they went, just like Jeremiah said they'd go. Same thing's happened today. You know, a church, if I die tomorrow and Josh is gone tomorrow, we get killed, what are you going to do? You're going to hire, or you're going to try to bring in another pastor, right? Now, what kind of pastor are you going to bring in? Well, if we've done our job right, you're going to get this book out and you're going to examine it closely and you're going to bring somebody in here that's going to adhere to this book. Right? Because you've been taught correctly, hopefully. We're not infallible here, but hopefully you've been taught so that you would never bring a pastor in here if we were gone that would deviate from this book. But in Jeremiah's day, they wanted to hear. They wanted somebody to deviate from the book. They didn't want to hear Jeremiah. Same thing's going on today. Most churches today would never, ever hire a preacher or a man of God who would hear this book. They won't do it. Just like today in politics, you could never honestly elect a really good, God-fearing man to high office. Why? Because the people are too wicked. They wouldn't have it. Would they? No, they wouldn't. But today, we have a complete canon. The scriptures have been completed. Back then, they were listening to prophets. Today, the Bible is complete. Old Testament, New Testament. So what's our choice today? We have to choose the right Bible. We should try to choose the right versions. Now, I'm not saying that you can't get saved or you can't get truth out of some of these other versions. I'm not saying that. I'm just simply saying, why not take the most accurate one that stood the test of time and that all the revivals have virtually come from this Bible? Why not take it? Why make new ones? Why go do that when you got one right here that's been proven over the years? So you have to choose the right version. And I'm not trying to say that it's a sin if you read another version. I'm not trying to say that. I'm just saying, you know, be discerning here. Do your homework. Find out which is the best version and study it. And then study it. And then when you study it, be open and put the puzzle together and figure out what it's trying to say to you through the Holy Spirit, through good teaching. This last week I was traveling somewhere. I never know where I'm traveling. I travel so much I can't remember where I am yesterday. But I was traveling somewhere and I was listening to this tape, this sermon I got off the internet. And there's some great sermons on the internet. And I didn't realize at the time, but after the guy got into the sermon, he was preaching on Romans chapter 11, the same chapter we're in. And he started off a sermon by saying this. He said, you know, he says, Romans chapter 11 is probably the most difficult chapter in the entire Bible to understand. And a red flag went up and I said, what is he talking about? Most difficult chapter in the Bible. I never had any. This isn't that difficult to understand. Did you have a lot of trouble when you read Revelation or Romans chapter 11? Did you have trouble? A lot of trouble understanding what Paul's trying to say here? No, it's clear. I mean, this is one of the easiest chapters in the Bible to understand. And though then he got into it and he says, now, he got a little deeper and he says, now he says, when you get to the word Israel, you have to figure out what that really means. What does Israel really mean? I thought, well, you know, Israel's Israel. Gentile's a Gentile. A Gentile is a non-Israel and Israel's an Israelite. What does it mean? What do you mean was Israel? And so he undertook to try to decipher and parse the word Israel as to what Israel really meant. I said, no wonder this guy's crazy and the book's so hard to understand because he can't even figure out what Israel means. And the reason I said that is to illustrate this. If you bring a preconceived template to the Bible that's false, and then you try to cram the Bible into that template, and it doesn't fit, you're in trouble. And that's what happened to this guy. See, he believed, I found after a while, he believed that Israel really wasn't Israel. And that so when it says at the end here, and so all Israel shall be saved at the end of the chapter, you know, that's future. Israel is going to be saved en masse as a nation at the end of Armageddon. Don't have time to get into that, but it says right here, and so all Israel shall be saved. He didn't believe that was the nation of Israel. He believed that was a church. So when he got into this, it was very, very difficult for him to parse all these things to make it fit, and it didn't fit. And he spent the whole sermon trying to fit this thing together. And he says, I just don't know what he says, honestly, I look at this honestly and I'm trying to figure out is this way, this, and this. I come up with this. Well, the problem was his template was wrong. Don't bring a preconceived template to the Bible that's wrong. Read the Bible, believe it for what it says. It's obvious in chapter 11 what he's talking about. And just believe it, and you'll be a lot, and you'll save yourself a lot of frustration, and you won't be doctrinally in error. This book isn't that hard to understand. If you have the Holy Spirit, you're saved, and you spend a fair amount of time in this Bible daily, you will put the puzzle together. Now, it's a big puzzle. It won't come together overnight, but you'll put it together because it's not that complicated. Now, there are several levels of unbelief. Unbelief has many shades of color, just like chameleon. It also has many, some are worse than others, but unbelief always has problems. And the whole sermon, this is what the sermon's about. It's the sermon title, by the way, Nick, is Unbelief. There are several levels of unbelief. But it all started in the Garden of Eden, and you're familiar with this, when the devil came to Eve and he said, "Yea hath God said." Yea hath God said. Now, did the devil say that God had not spoken? He didn't try to say that, did he? He didn't say God hasn't spoken. He said, but what he was trying to get at is, did God really mean what he really said? See, the devil started out parsing what God said. Yea, hath God really, did God really mean what he said? And he got Eve to doubt what God said. And that's what's going on today. I mean, that's been going on since the Garden of Eden. So he was able to intrude a little bit of an unbelief in there, and she took the bait and went with it. And that's how unbelief works. And so the most serious level of unbelief would be in the area of salvation. If you don't believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, if you don't believe that you're bad enough to go to hell, and that Jesus died to save you from hell, you're in serious trouble, because there is no other remedy. That's God's righteousness, Jesus Christ. If you think you're going to get there on your own, you're in serious trouble. That's an area of belief that's fatal. But after you're saved, there's other areas of unbelief that can get us in serious trouble too. For example, fear and worry doesn't believe that God is a good shepherd. As Christians, if we can get into the area of unbelief in our Christian life where we fear and we worry and we fret. This Lucille Bassinet, you ever heard her on the radio? She comes on all the time talking about your fears, and she tries to sell you these CDs. She gives you the CD free, but then, of course, there's a follow-up. You're going to buy this thing, and she's going to free you from your fears and your frustrations and your anxieties. But fear and worry is a form of unbelief, because you're not believing the promises that God gave you, and you don't really believe He's the Good Shepherd. So as Christians, a lot of Christians suffer from fear and worry. Paul said, "Be careful or fearful or anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." If you have anxieties and fears, what are you supposed to do? You go to God, you begin to pray, and you read His Word, you pray, you take it to the Lord, and He will remove those fears and frustrations and anxieties. That's His job. How about covetousness? That's another form of unbelief. People that are covetous, Christians that are covetous, don't believe that they're rich in Christ and they're wanting something else, always wanting something else. Hebrews 13:5 says, "Let your conversation or behavior be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have." Why? Because He has said, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Now, if God has said He will never leave thee nor forsake you, you are incredibly rich. You are rich because you have God. What else could you possibly need? And God is able to take care of you and provide your needs, and He promised to do that. So covetousness is a form of unbelief that doesn't really believe that you're as rich as Christ said you are. How about fornication? Fornication is rampant in our society today. Even amongst Christians, fornication is rampant. What's the problem with fornication? It's unbelief. It's a belief. It doesn't believe that God, all the Holy Spirit, actually dwells inside of you. Now, let's say you're sitting in your living room by yourself and you're flipping channels and something comes off the screen that you shouldn't be watching. How long does it take you to move to the next channel? You say, well, sometimes I do pretty good and sometimes I don't. How about if I was sitting next to you? Would that help any? That'd probably help a little bit, wouldn't it? You'd probably move a little faster. How about if your wife was sitting next to you? Yeah, that'd probably help too. A whole lot. How about if Jesus Christ was sitting next to you? You'd probably really go fast. You really wouldn't have a problem then, would you? Hey, guess what? The Holy Spirit lives inside of you. That's a fact. He lives inside of you. Everything you take in, everything you do, you commit Him to do. That's what 1 Corinthians says. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body, which is Christ. It belongs to Christ. He lives in it. So therefore, when you partake in fornication, why, by the way, what's the definition of fornication? Fornication is any kind of sexual immorality. That's what it is. Whether it be pornography or infidelity, adultery, it's all classified under fornication. Anytime we have a problem with that, we have a problem believing that the Holy Spirit actually lives inside of us. Another sin that's caused by unbelief is people that are stingy with their money, Christians that are stingy with their money. Money represents time and energy. You have money in the bank because you expended time and energy to get that money in the bank. If you're not willing to share your money with God, then you're saying that God is not that important to me, and I don't really owe Him a lot. He hasn't really done that much for me. And you're also saying it all belongs to me. It doesn't belong to God. You know, I've made a lot of money, and I've made little money over the years. I used to be a pastor, full-time pastor in New York, and with a lot of kids. And I lived from week to week, from paycheck to paycheck, literally. No insurance. I knew what it was like to live off a little bit. I always tithed. And God took care of me. He always has, always will. He's promised to do that. Now, that's the minimum. That's not a law. You don't have to tithe. But that's the standard God set. That's the starting point. And if you don't tithe, if you're stingy with your money, God's going to be stingy with you in more ways than one. If you rob God of the tithes and offerings, guess what? He'll get it back. He'll get it back one way or the other. You're just wasting your time. You might as well put it where God can use it. That's just a small thing, but it's, you know, people that are stingy with their money, it tells a lot about them, where they are spiritually. How about Christians that refuse to preach the gospel and share the gospel? That's a form of unbelief. We don't believe the gospel is important. We don't believe that people are really going to hell. They're really in trouble. We don't believe that Jesus Christ actually paid the price to get them out of hell. That's what we're saying when we don't preach the gospel. That commission was given to all of us. I'm just hitting a bunch of stuff here, okay? I'm just hitting a bunch of stuff. It's like a shotgun here. We're going to have a shotgun here in a little bit. How about people, Christians, that don't go to church regularly? What are they saying? They say, well, I don't believe it's really that important. I can eat one or two meals a week, and I can get by. Scripture says, forsake not the assembling yourselves together as a matter of some is, but in so much more as you see the day approaching. Don't forsake the assembling yourselves together. People who don't come to church regularly don't believe God. That's all there is to it. How else can you put it? All right. Unbelief also disables us from performing with God's power. But Scripture says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Whatsoever, without faith, it's impossible to please God. That's the opposite of unbelief is faith, isn't it? Just think of Peter, for example. All of us are called to walk on water. It wasn't just Peter that called to walk on water. We're all called to walk on water in one different forms. What happens when you keep your eyes on the Lord and you, by faith, you walk on the water? You do pretty good, don't you? What happens when you take your eyes off the Lord and like Peter did, what happens? You fall right down in the water. You start sinking. Same thing. So, Peter, you know, he jumps in the water. He says, well, this is fine. The Lord's right there. He's asked us to come. We can do this. God's in this. And then he started to look down at the water instead of at the Lord. What happened? He started to stink. He cried out, save me. We're no different. We're asked to do the same thing by faith. We're asked, our entire life is based on faith of the Word of God. We walk by faith, not by sight. And when our faith is weak, then we falter and we fail. I could give you many examples of this in the Bible. I don't have time to do it. If you want to study something, study. There's just all kinds of examples. I'm not going to that. But I just want to close with this. Two things. Unbelief has been severely punished in the past. We've mentioned this many times, but think of the flood, for example. The flood. 120 years of Noah preaching. How many people believed him? Only his family. Why did those people perish? All those millions of people perished from the earth because they didn't believe what Noah was preaching. Noah was God's prophet. They didn't believe him. They absolutely thought he was crazy. They didn't believe him. And they perished. How about Moses and Aaron? Think about this. Moses led Israel out of Egypt, saw all the miraculous deliverance, into the promised land. The walls of Jericho falling down, conquering all those wicked nations. Pardon me, I'm getting my story wrong here. Excuse me, let me back up here a minute. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years after coming out of Egypt. And Moses was not allowed to go and see the promised land. Now, he got to see it from the top of a mountain before he died, but he couldn't go in. I got my story wrong on that. Forgive me on that. But think about this. He didn't get to go in. He made all the preparations. He prepared the nation for it. He wandered for 40 years. He went through all that, but he couldn't go in. Why? Because he committed incest or fornication or adultery? No. Because when God told him to speak to the rock, instead he took a stick and hit the rock. He was frustrated and with the nation, he took a stick and he hit the rock. He says, bring forth water. These bunch of rebels. And God brought water. But Moses didn't go into the land. He couldn't go in the land. Why? Because he disbelieved God. He didn't believe God. God said, speak the rock, and he hit the rock. You say, boy, that's awful severe. Hey, God takes unbelief very seriously. Unbelief is the parent of all other sins. It's the parent of all other sins. How about the Israelites? All the Israelites were slain in the wilderness. Over 6 million people dropped their carcasses in the wilderness. What killed them? Famine? Thirst? Hunger? No. Unbelief killed them. God says, none of these people, none of this generation is going to go in the land because they didn't believe that I could take them into the land. I want all this nation, all this whole generation to die off. I'm going to take the new generation in, but not this generation, because when the spies came back with a report of how big these giants were and how big these walls were, they said, we can't take it. God says, you're not going to go in. So unbelief killed all those people in the wilderness. So I close with this. Unbelief is the damning sin. It's the sin for which there is no atonement. God can forgive you of every sin under the world if you will repent and ask forgiveness and believe that Jesus Christ died for you. He can forgive any sin, but he cannot forgive the sin of unbelief. It is the one damning sin. It says in the Scripture, he that believeth not shall be damned. Mark 16:16. He that believeth not shall be damned. John 3:18 says, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So unbelief is the one damning sin as far as salvation is concerned in the Bible, that for which there is no forgiveness. If you die in a state of unbelief, there's no salvation. You are forever damned. I didn't say that. God did. That's his book. That's his word. And as Christians, I hope we've emphasized this. You know, you can be tremendously weakened through the sin of unbelief. Our job is to read the Word, study it, and do what God says by faith. Now, it's not easy to walk by faith. I'm not saying it's easy. It's hard because you can't see the future. But as you get older in life and you've walked by faith through the years, you learn. That's why older people have an advantage over younger people, because they've just lived longer and they've watched God do things. And God is faithful. He will always be faithful to His Word. It's our job to be faithful to believe it and trust it for all that it has for us. Father, we give You thanks this morning for the provision of Jesus Christ, the remedy and for our sins, the One who's died in our place. We don't deserve it. We all deserve hell, but You've sent Your Son to die in our place, and we give You thanks for that. We trust this morning that everybody in this room is saved, is a child of God. If not, I pray that they would move out of that state of unbelief and take Christ as their Savior. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.